Amen. Greetings to everyone again in the name of Jesus. And may God continue to bless us as we are together here and learn from Him and His Word and His beautiful principles in the Word of God. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Gracious God in heaven, we delight in Thee. Thy ways are inexpressible and so much better than anything else in this world. We want to submit ourselves unto You and unto Your ways. Guide our feet through this dark world in which we live. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us faith and courage to move forward and lift up a standard among the people. Thank You, God, for this day again and the privilege to gather with these men and learn of You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to begin to answer a few or try to discuss or answer a few of the questions coming my way in the next few days here. And the first one, before we go on to our subject again, we'd like to speak on the subject of mortgages and loans. Yesterday, we talked about how to get out of debt a little, and maybe today we'll talk a little bit about going back in. People are saying, well, you're telling us about the extremes to avoid, and you know, now we want to know the way, the right way. And we want to hear some from that, and so we want to try and do that today. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we have this discussion, or this scripture verse here on equality that we want to look at and discuss that a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. Verse 13 we should start. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be unto God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Now, it seems like even though the word equality is used here, I would probably say that it would not mean an absolute equality. What I have learned and seems to being able to balance it with other principles in the Scripture, what we're talking here is that it is not right for one church, and that's the context in which it is given, or one man, or one home to have more than he needs, and another one being suffering want. It does not mean, and I believe here's where the mistake is made, and we'll talk a little bit about communism also, or community, in Acts 2 and Acts 4, which is often a point of confusion for young Christians and sometimes older ones the same, as to what these scriptures mean. But what it simply is saying, it doesn't seem to work to distribute everything on a totally even keel, like if all the incomes would come into a pool and they be distributed back out equally to each one. That doesn't seem to be what is speaking here, but simply that it is not right for one church or one individual to have money in the bank, leftover money, and another one doesn't have enough to eat or enough of clothing to wear. And that the abundance of the one should supply the lack, and I think it means a true lack, in the other, rather than that they somehow have to figure out how to all get exactly the same. And we'll go on here and talk a little bit of the reason why. It does say here in this scripture that it may be a supply of your want, and that I take to be that you are being deprived, you are in need, you do not have enough to make it. And I would say the same, that would be our conviction in the church. We are not all on the same level of income. And if it gets extremely complicated to even think that we should be or try to be. But what we stress would be that it is not right for one man to have a lot of money laid up or even a lot of food and supplies laid up and another person not have enough to feed his children or himself. Or one person having a great hospital bill or a problem or an accident or a sickness or be laid up and he just can't make his ends meet or cannot pay his mortgage or his payments, and another person has money on investment in the brotherhood. That does not seem to be right in light of the scripture. One man just is living, a brother, both of them brothers in the fellowship, and I think it is also true sometimes for churches that work together. One of them be in ease, prosperous, lots of work, lots of jobs, money flows, and there is no basic hunger or clothing need in the whole fellowship, which is very typical in America. And another one simply is down to threadbare clothing. So that is my belief and conviction. Now, let us tie that in with communism in Acts 2, in Acts 4, on the scripture of which gives us the example that the early church in Acts 2 had all things common. I've been able to have a front seat view of numerous of these situations over the years and watch them in various groups. Back in the 70s, there's a lot of the hippie movement tried community living in many places in the United States, and a whole bunch of people would move together in a couple of houses or compound and share everything. I remember of meeting one from Tennessee that he bought the shoes for everybody in his community, and they never went to town, and they had a real closed community. And well, I'm sure most of you know that practically all of them have come and gone and disintegrated, and many of them have had a sad commentary of life. Now, I think what happened in Acts chapter 2 is something that probably would happen in our own situation, or should happen. They did not sell every house that they owned, is my conviction, simply because they had to have somewhere to live. They did not sell every house they owned and move 5 miles outside of Jerusalem and build a huge complex of a community and then moved all in there and have everything common. That didn't happen. What it seems to me that did happen was that a revival had broke out. There were 17 nations present in Jerusalem when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was poured out. They had traveled a great distance to come there for the Passover and for their yearly journey to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people. And the people said, "This is the greatest thing we have ever seen in time and history. We're not going home." That's what it seems like happened. And so there were hundreds, perhaps thousands of travelers to house and feed. And I believe what happened is in the crisis of the moment, the people sold their extra lands and extra houses that they had, turned it into cash in order that all could live. They come and brought it to the apostles' feet. The apostles made distribution to every man that had need. Some of these people had enough for their trip maybe, but had not expected this revival. And here the men were preaching, baptisms were held, thousands were being baptized, and it was the sweetest thing on earth that had happened in history. And they just said, "We are not going home until we absorb this thing and get it down in our system, you know, And then later on they went home and churches sprung up all over Asia Minor from it. But for the moment and for the hour, the only way to raise the cash to feed those people and to rent rooms and houses to put them in was that some of the brethren sold their extras and came and brought the money and had an equality there among them for that hour, for that time, so that all had their needs supplies, and it worked. It was never done again that we know of. It's not a commandment in the Bible. It was not a commandment then that they had to do it. It was a voluntary thing, as we see in the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter told them, were these things not your own? Couldn't you have done with them what you wanted to? But you said, I'm giving all, and you lied to the Holy Ghost. You only brought half. It was totally a voluntary thing there. It was not a commandment, and never has been, that people should have everything in common. Now also some of the difficulties. Communism promotes lack of responsibility, a welfare spirit. I remember in Russia years ago to hear someone testify of what used to happen when in communism they would be sent out to pick up potatoes. They were given their wage, whether they picked up a few or many. So they would step on as many potatoes as they could because they had a given section that they were supposed to pick up, and whatever they stepped on and pushed into the ground, they didn't have to pick up. And that was a serious thing. There was no human responsibility in the matter. There was no conscience or conviction, and there was no profitability. If you take the profitability out of farming or out of work, and a man doesn't get a just wage or get a bonus because, or have more to eat because he has a good harvest, men get wasteful, reckless, lazy, irresponsible, and so on. And it destroys, when you pay everyone a given wage or pay his food and clothing in a true community and just have him work, it can destroy initiative and value, self-worth and value in that individual's life. And groups that have lived community for hundreds of years are all at once facing that in a greater measure. The work ethic is low. The average work day is 6 hours. And accountants are saying this is not going to work, even though they have been wealthy in the past, because of the fact that there's not enough initiative in order to make it pay. And the other thing I see is they're wasteful. They don't turn the lights off or take a short shower or anything else because nobody has to pay the bill, see, or the individuals don't have to feel the pain of a high electric bill. And so they become very wasteful, and it doesn't seem to work. So those are my convictions on that. I believe, again, if we would come under heavy persecution, the men would be taken off to prison, we'd have to do the same thing. We may have to sell some things and provide for the women and children who don't have husbands at home, like happened in Russia in the Bolshevik Revolution, or other times like that, and of great need. And we should prepare our hearts that we are committed to the spiritual and physical well-being of each other, and that we have that heart and that desire. And I agree, America tends to spoil us a little bit to have a church full of people, with 300 people in it, and not have anybody being in real want is something we face in our day sometimes, even though we have some single moms and widows among us. But you know what I mean? An ordinary family is not really in want. Kind of makes us numb to that whole need and being willing to distribute, willing to communicate. However, we have at home always tried to have a heavy mission emphasis, and our desire is that the excess that a man makes should rather than him heaping it upon himself and constantly buying bigger and better houses and lands and things to around his house, it should go into mission. There's nothing wrong with prosperity as long as it is channeled in the right way. But if it's heaped upon ourselves to increase our lifestyle, then it becomes a snare. And it becomes a snare. And soon we have a major inequality in the church, and jealousy and envy steps in, and we have all kinds of problems. Now, this morning we would like to look at mortgages and loans. We had mentioned briefly that we are not against the borrowing of money. And I would like to emphasize that the Bible never really encourages the borrowing of money, but neither is it considered a sin. The Bible does not say it is a sin to borrow money. The Bible does not say it is wise to borrow money. The Bible does say that the borrower is servant to the lender. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but there is a servanthood that goes with borrowing, a responsibility. I was in a home some time ago where a man in his 40s had bought a house and borrowed the down payment money. And he said, "There, debt don't bother me." And I thought, well, it probably should a little. You'll probably take advantage of your situation if it doesn't bother you at all. And what I'm simply saying, that there ought to be a little bit of responsibility that we sense and feel if we're going to borrow money. And not just think, well, it doesn't matter. The Bible does say that debt presumes on the future. The Bible does say that surety, or being surety for another, is a foolish thing to do. And so we want to look at, since we are going to say that it is not wrong or a sin to borrow money, then we're going to tell you how we would see it as a good and right way to borrow. Now, again, the most legitimate and right reason for any one of us to go into debt is to have a place to live. The rest of the things we would be quite negative on. Even personally, I would feel that it is not good at all to borrow for an automobile. I would much rather that people would start small or cheap in a car and begin to save money for a better one. And in a matter of a couple years, they might be able to upgrade to a better car and be debt-free. If you go through life that way, if you begin that way and then go through life that way, you will save tens of thousands of dollars against your neighbor who is every 4 or 5 years or 6 years buying another car and always having car payments for 3 to 4 years when he buys one. Well, there are exceptions to these kind of rules. We understand that at times. I see it different for business. Like when you need a truck for a business and the business pays for it and the vehicle is a total write-off on taxes, that's a little bit of a different situation. But for personal use automobiles and washers and dryers and refrigerators and lawnmowers and things like that, it is very unwise to borrow money for them. The other thing I would like to say is when you consider borrowing money for a home, I would very strongly encourage that you have your other debts in order and not go in with a multi-pronged debt load that will tend to choke you or drown you in interest payments. So now let's assume that your car is paid for, you don't have car payments, you don't have payments on your credit cards and a bunch of other things. Now you need a place to live. And first let us talk a little bit about renting versus buying. In our community we have numerous of our people renting houses. But there's a certain detriment that comes with that. There's a certain disadvantage to renting. One of them is that a lot of people buy a house in hopes of putting their son and daughter in when they get married and rent it out for a couple of years. So if you're going to rent, it's not like a condominium or an apartment house, which you can rent for the next 15 years. You might be able to rent it for 2 years or three, and then you're going to have to move. So we have a number of families that have had to move numerous times from one rental place to another because they're renting. That gets old if you have a family of 6, 7 children, and so there are some disadvantages to renting. You have to move often. And the other one is, it's not your own. You can't do with it what you want. You can't add a room. You can't remodel. You can't put a petition in without permission. And a lot of times they don't want any changes made. And your family is growing and increasing, so that's a disadvantage for renting. However, if you can rent for anything in the East now, here in the West and here in Colorado, it's a different figure. But in the East, if you can rent for under about $550 a month, you're better off than buying. Because at the cost of insurance and the cost of interest and the cost of taxes and upkeep on your home, you're better off renting. Now, if your rent is $800 and $1,000, like it is here in Colorado, for a decent home, then it is very different. But what has happened is, the reason why renting is better than what it was 30 years ago, is because homes have doubled in price and rent has only increased a lesser portion of that. Homes have gone up tremendously in price, and therefore it is hard to get a decent home and put it into low monthly payments and still have a 15-year loan. So a lot of people go 30 years in order to bring a low monthly payment, but then they strap themselves for over half of their lifetime, especially if they're 35 to 40 or 45 when they do it. So that would be my recommendation on your renting or buying. If you can rent and rent in more of a long term, find a decent house that you can rent for years to come, and your rent is below about $550 or even up to $600 a month, you can feel comfortable renting and saving your money. You're going to turn around and buy. You may have payments, if you go to the 15-year amortization, of $800, $900, $1,000 a month. And if you would pay the $550 for rent and save the $400 or the $300 extra, you would be able to build quite a bit in anticipation of buying in 5 years from now and have quite a bit of money laid up in order to make the down payment on the house. Now let's talk a little bit about debt ratios in buying. The ideal, and over the years the bank helped you do this, they would not loan you money for a home unless you had 30% down. It's what we call a 70% debt to value or asset ratio, or debt to value is what we should say. So even though the banks today have changed that, and they pity these poor people who can never own a home because they never save anything. They spend it all that they have put this up first to 80, then to 90, then to 95, and today you can actually buy a home in some cases at 110% of the value, and they'll give you cash back. This is unbelievable. And the principle of that is so wrong and so out of order. If you have never been able to save any money before, once you're going to start paying on repairs and taxes, and if the pump goes bad and the stove or other things need fixing and replacing, you're surely not going to save any afterward. So my recommendation is to go back to the old way that the bank used to do it and stick to that. In rare cases, I would say, in a fast-growing economy like we have seen in the 90s, that a person can, by rare cases, go to 75 and 80 if his income is substantial, that it doesn't put him in a close bind. So 70% is the ideal benchmark number that I would like to throw out for debt ratio. I do make a difference in business. If you're set renting a house or you're buying a house and everything is fine, you have a proper ratio there, and then you start your own business, I make a bit of a difference there in your ratio, providing you have an immediate cash flow from the business. Don't invest in or start a business that You don't know it's going to go. It's a new idea. Nothing ever like that has been going in this area. But if it is something like you buy a business, a garage, or a store, or something that immediately has a cash flow when you sign the deal, then I believe that a person can go higher than the 70% at times if the numbers pencil out immediately to a profit. All right. The secret, of course, is that we save that 30% of what we're going to buy and put that in a savings account and prepare for buying. And then when we're able to, that will lower our monthly payment substantially. And not only that, if you get into trouble, you can bail out at any minute at a profit. If you only owe 70% of the value of the house, then you can bail out, you can go into mission work, you can decide to move to another community because for church fellowship, and it's relatively easy to bail out. And even if you have to take a 5% less than you were hoping to get, you're still in fine shape. But if you borrow 95 to 100% of your house loan and then you want to sell and move, then you have a hard time getting out of it. And often it binds people to stay where they're at and have no fellowship and have no church life. And there they are stuck with this thing and it doesn't sell. They're in an area where it doesn't sell, especially not at the price. And you'd have to come down 20%. And in some cases, people have come down 25% in order to unload this thing. And if your debt ratio is above that, you're in trouble. And this happens. And people end up with $15,000, $20,000 bill when they're done selling their home. So if you stay with a 70% ratio, you can bail out quick if you need to and not be left with a dead horse to pay on. Another reason for buying your own home is the fact that you do need a place to live. This is not an option that you... You know, every one of us, we do need a home. We do need a house to live in. In some cases, rent properties are very difficult to find. Presently in Manitoba, in our situation with the church there, we have had a hard time in some of those places to find decent properties to rent. And the same is true in other places, and somewhat that way at home, too. It's hard. Sometimes we have three or four families that want to move into the community, and it's hard to find three or four rentals. And we have to go out and really search for them. So we do need a place to live. And now here are some of the advantages of owning your own home. There are some advantages. One is the interest on a home is deductible at income tax. Now, if you're in the 15% bracket, that doesn't mean an awful lot. But if you happen to be in the 28% bracket, then there's a certain amount of value to that. You can pay that interest, and it's not all lost, because you can deduct that from your taxable income. The other reason, number two, is interest is at the lowest that it has been about in my lifetime. You can get mortgages back home for as low as 5.8%, or even in some cases 5.75%, and maybe even a few at 5.5%. And I haven't heard of that in 40 years. And so interest is low, and then yet deductible. If you're in a 28% tax bracket, that makes the true cost of that interest only to be about 4%, or maybe 3.5%. Because of the deduction that you get on your income tax. Now, this all depends whether you're actually paying tax or whether you have 7 or 8 children and you're not paying any taxes because of your child credits and deductibles and all that. But there are some advantages to owning your own home in that way. Another one is, we would like to say, encourage you to have, if at all possible, limit yourself to a 15-year mortgage, and at the most a 20. Because if you go to a 30-year mortgage, you will be paying 2.6 or 2.5 times the house. In other words, if you buy a $100,000 house, you will pay $264,000 for that house if you spread it out over 30 years of payments. That's a lot of money and a long time to be paying on it. Now, there are some options that I would like to talk about for that. If you cannot afford the monthly payments for the 15-year, which gives you a higher payment. But in some cases, the difference between a 15 and a 30 is only about $150 or so a month more, and you save over $100,000 in interest by going to a 15-year over a 30-year. But so it's very important to try to do that. But if you just cannot, it makes your budget too tight, and you're in a place where it's hard to rent and difficult to find houses to rent, I would buy one and put it on 30 years with a clear goal and determination as a family to make extra payment on the principal. You will trim that down in many, many years, and you will probably be able to pay it off in the 15 or 17 years anyhow if you're able to do that. You don't have to pay more than $100 on the principal or $150 per month. You will take 10 years right off of that loan if you work at it like that. So in rare cases, I would say go ahead on the 30, but to expect to go on the 30 and then use your money to spend it in cars and lawnmowers and vacations and things like that, that is a foolish thing to do. That is a foolish thing to do. So another thing I would like to encourage you to do is to lock in at a fixed interest rate. You can get a much lower one if you go on a floating one, but all that happened is inflation would start to come again like it has many times in the last 40 years, and then the government puts the interest rates up, and all at once you're paying 7 and 8 and 9% interest, where right now you can lock it in at 6. Or 6 1/4 at the most, maybe right now. So even though the floating would be 4 1/4 at home, to lock it in at 5.8, 5.75, I would consider to be a safer matter for you. Now, another thing I'd like to talk about is, here's a young married couple with two children. They have saved $25,000 or $20,000, and they're ready to go purchase a house. They might say, well, what kind of house shall I buy? Well, we hope to have 8 children, maybe, if God blesses us and everything's going well. So I need a good-sized house, and they will go for the house big enough for their 8 children that they are hoping to have. That, financially, is also not a good thing to do, for the most part. If you will start in a small home, let's say instead of buying a $150,000 home, which you think would be big enough for your bigger family that you hope to have over the next 12 years, you will start with a $70,000 home, or $80,000, which may be a double wide on a lot, or maybe a fixer-upper that you would be able with just a couple of bedrooms. If you are able to buy that house for $70,000 and keep it 5 to 7 years, and then upgrade to your $150,000 home, you also save tremendous amounts of money by making a shift midstream there once. You only have to do it once, and then by that time you have 5 children or 6 children, and you say, now we're getting tight here, and we can hardly make it, then you upgrade to the bigger house, you will save a lot of money doing that. Start small. And here's some of the reason why that works. You have a lot less interest to pay in those 5 to 7 years. You will gain equity in that house. If you have it 5 to 7 years, you might gain a $15,000 equity. You'll buy it for 70 and sell it for 85. And make $15,000 on that investment. You'll have paid off for 5 to 7 years, and you may have gotten your principal down to $50,000 or so. You will actually have about a $40,000 or $50,000 equity to put against that other house instead of going for the big loan and the high-priced loan when you're young, married, and have two children and struggle with that whole thing. In later years, because of the profession of our business or our ability or our long-term employment, we get into a reputable or a dependable slot there and get a better wage. And so that is also important. You can handle the $150,000 much better 5 years later than you can now. So start small and move up later. I thought I might have a few figures here for you on that. I was going to give you some actual figures on that, but I don't believe I have that in front of me here where I thought I had that. Okay, the other thing that is a blessing in owning a home and the benefit of owning your own home is that it is an investment that appreciates in value. We can laugh now, you know, but the first home I bought in 1970, I paid $13,500 for. Now you're doing much more than that in your pickup trucks, you know. But that was a split-level home, three bedrooms, and nice-sized living room, and on an acre and a half of land. And that would probably sell for something like $160,000 today, maybe. And so the appreciation in value over these 33 years is so phenomenal that I would have had a place to live. Let's say I'd have done that and stayed in it. I moved to another state later on. But if I'd have bought that and stayed in it, and could have even built a piece on, if I'd have had a family of eight children, which I didn't have, but, you know, it was my own. I had an acre and a half of land. But if I'd have stayed there, I'd have had a place to live. I'd have had it paid off. I think I had it set for 15 years, 10 or 15 years. I'd have had it paid off by the time I was in my 30s yet, late 30s. I'd have had a place to live, called my own, didn't have to be shifted around, and all of that, and the value would have increased many times, many times. And that has happened most of the years in these last 35 years, since 1970. In the 1980s, real estate came back when interest was 17, 18, and 20% for a few years there and then took off again. So if you use the law of average there, there was a constantly an appreciation in a given home. One of the brethren here in Colorado bought a place 5 years ago when he moved in here for $160,000, and today it sold for $205,000. He's in it 5 years. He has an increase of equity here in Colorado at $45,000. That's not a small amount. And so there is that appreciation value. If you rent, you're forever paying rent, and you don't get any of those benefits. And so, like I say, if your rent is low, that's still better because you do have to keep up a house and keep it going. Now, here's another side benefit is we talk about retirement. What do we do about retirement? Should we depend on our seven or eight children to take care of us after we're 65 or 70? Or if we can work and do a little something till 75, then take care of us after that, or my wife and I? Or should we lay up for the future for our own retirement? Well, I would believe that it is right. I'm saying you take care of your children when they were little, and if they take care of you when you're old, that is a reasonable way to look at it. That's not wrong, and if you choose to do that, I think that's expected in a biblical manner. But I think it is also right to lay up for the future retirement. And one of the ways to do that is to own your own home. And this happens in Lancaster County hundreds of times. You buy your own home in your 30s or 40s. You live in it for 35 or 40 years. It's paid off. You have laid up some money besides that, and now you're old. You're 70 years old, 75. Your wife falls, breaks her hip. You can't take care of yourself. It's time to move in with one of the children. And guess what? You sell your estate or your house, and it may sell now for $70,000. You sell all of your furniture and your lawn and garden equipment and your cars and what have you, and move in with a daughter or a son, and they take care of you. But there is actually $180,000, or many times $250,000, if you take all of the different equities and maybe a savings account you have laid up after you have your place paid off, and to help those children with the medical bills that you might incur, or just simply bed rest care if necessary, that is their prepared retirement. Without any retirement funds or anything, just the fact that you have paid off a place and it appreciates and is in value of somewhere between $150,000 and $200,000, plus all the furnishings and vehicles and shop things or tools that you might have, often there is a $200,000 to $250,000 equity for an old couple retiring. They have never even thought or started a retirement fund for themselves. They don't have a 401k. They don't have a lot invested here and there in stocks and bonds to cover for them, and yet they're covered in a nice amount without any worry or gambling around on this or that, or trying to play the stock market or whatever. I think that is a very, very Christian way of laying up for your own retirement. The other thing I would very strongly encourage, I just mentioned here in short here, and that is to make extra payments on the principal. The Bible says that it is good for a young man, or good for a man, to bear the yoke in his youth. I think it is good for us to knuckle down in our 30s and maybe early 40s, not take those nice vacations that cost us a lot of money, and buy those exotic things that keep us up with the Joneses and run into competition, and the neighbor gets a new truck or a new lawnmower and then we have to do the same. I think that's a foolish way to live. But rather that we put our shoulder to the wheel and we are able to bring those years of payments way down. You're now established in your job. You bought your house on your income that you had fixed when you bought it. It's now 4 years later. You have gotten three or four raises since that. Cost of living has also gone up a bit. But you have learned how to economize and what have you. And now you have a choice to make. And that is either take more vacations and spend it for other things, or you have the option to work on and chip away on the principal. Don't just make an extra payment out of your book, out of your payment book, but go in and give them $200 a month on the principal of your house. And work at that. And work if you have to, I think, and you have an opportunity to do a little extra work, whatever, look at that principal and try to get it down. You may even be able to cut a 15-year mortgage down to a 9 or a 10 if you do some of those things. You may not be able. Maybe you'll have a doctor bill or a dentist bill 1 month and you can't do it that month. And the next month you come right back again and do it. You have that as your goal. And you are able to trim that house payment down and save yourself $50,000 in interest in doing it just by putting a little bit on the principal each month. So that is also a good thing to do. Another one I would like to say is remember the cost of insurance and taxes. While you have money owed on that house at the bank, you're going to have it insured for fire and storm. That is costly. I personally feel that we Christians ought to get together and have our own on that. That would be my conviction. We could do it for $100 a year. I was a part of the Mennonite Brotherly Aid insurance program there in Lancaster County, and the insurance on a home, on a nice home, was only $100 a year. They went out of business for one reason or other, and all at once we're seeing bills of $600 and $700 in order to insure a house for fire and storm. Ever since 9/11, it's totally going through the roof. They're trying to recoup their losses, I'm sure. I'm sure that their cost is not that high. They're just simply trying to make up for their astronomical losses on 9/11. But it would be my conviction on the whole insurance issue, and I would love to talk about that more because I'd like to see it done in hospital care and in home insurance especially, and it would also be a good thing on vehicle insurance as a brotherhood, where a number of us churches could go together, and those that don't drink and smoke and would submit to a given lifestyle and principles like that, have a godly home, that they could pull that together. And I believe our hospitalization would only run about $60, $50 or $60 a month for our entire family, according to our figures. And our home insurance would probably do well at $100 a year. And our car insurance would probably be able to be cut in half because we're not driving Mercedes-Benzes and Rolls-Royces and BMWs, and we're not hot-rodding around. And if we're Christians and we raise our children that way, I would really like to see that. And it's one of the long-term visions that we have at home to begin to discuss that and see what can be done to implement some of those things. So I just want to give you that. But otherwise, don't forget that. You know, you look at your monthly payment, you say, I think I can handle that. And then you get a tax bill in the fall, at least we do at home, of $2,000. Just like that, that's due October 31st. And then in the spring, another one of $500-$600. And so these things are expensive. And then if you have insurance yet at $600 or $700, you know, we constantly feel choked at all these extras. And then if the pump goes out yet and a few of those things, we really have a problem. Another thing is you have the option also of paying biweekly. I don't know if you knew that or not. Some banks don't want to hear about it, but there are others that do. And I'd like to give you some figures on that here. But if you make your mortgage payment biweekly, just I want to show you what that can be. A conventional loan of monthly payments, borrowing $60,000 for 30 years at 12%. The conventional loan would give you a payment of $617 a month, 17 cents. The interest on that entire $60,000 mortgage would be $162,181. If you make that same payment biweekly, the payment would be $308.59, or half of the $617. The life of the loan would go down to 19 years instead of 30 years, just making biweekly payments, and your total interest instead of $162,181 would go down to $92,752, or the interest saved would be $68,000. So there are some things that we can do if we work at it and ask a lot of questions at the bank when we go for a loan or a mortgage company or whatever, that are a great help to us in that way. So that's another thing that I would like to encourage in the light of home mortgages and loans that we make. Now, I just want to say a little bit more about business loans or going into business. I personally am very, very positive about the home business situation. At home, there at Effort of Christian Fellowship and a charity, all of the ministers and mission board members are self-employed except one, I think, and that was a recent brother who was put on the mission board. And that gives them, all of us, some flexibility to do God's work and to have our board meetings during the week or during the day. We don't have to spend all our evenings away from our family to have those meetings. And the blessing is that in most cases we have a son or two employed with us, or maybe even one of the other church young boys, and the work goes on while we sit in a board meeting or do the Lord's work, or be a deacon and do our deacon work, or stay home and study for a message, or travel away for a week of meetings. A lot of the business goes on. So I'm very, very much a promoter of a small business. However, it is sometimes lifted up idealistically, and we're not all made the same, and we're not all able to manage those things. And so don't do something on a high risk or in a foolish manner, but really be careful in that. But the opportunities and the advantages of that are tremendous. We get to work with our own family. We get to set our own hours. We get to do God's work whenever needs come up in the church. We can just take off, possibly, and give an hour or two here, or half a day there, or a whole day there, or a whole week there. If we have a business that kind of rolls on its own, and our older sons or our employees can carry on for a few days in our absence as we oversee it or keep in touch by cell phone these days, that seems to be a tremendous tool in being able to run a home business, even though that you're not on site all the time when they have questions. And that is a tremendous blessing for the Christian church, for the Christian home. And Christian father. Like I say, we're not all cut out the same, and I would never look down at a person who just gets a job. But for us, we don't want our sons in the factories. We don't want our sons and our daughters out there. We don't want them to hear those languages. We don't want to see their pornography and hear their dirty stories. We want to employ them in a Christian way, and so some of us would borrow pretty heavy if we have a legitimate business in order to get them going because of the other convictions that play in. Now be careful that you don't do something foolish. Get some counsel and advice from other businessmen in your church or someone you have confidence in to see whether this is something legitimate. Buy a business, a small business, where you have access to the books and see with your Christian principles maybe whether you can improve it. But I tell you, that is a tremendous blessing. Years ago, 70% of the people were on rural farms, and nothing was better than that for raising a family. But we're virtually all pushed off of the farms, and due to the economic condition, most of us are pushed off of there and are not able to make it profitable or to have a farm because of the high cost involved, and therefore we have to figure other ways out that we can have the same principles without being able to farm. And we have done that with small businesses and, of course, our area because of the high population corridor we have in the Baltimore, Washington, New York, New Jersey corridor there. We can make anything and sell it in that corridor. And so it is very, very easy in general to be able to manufacture something in a little shop. However, now the zoning laws are prohibiting that, and we're in a bind there, so you have to go out and buy a commercial lot or rent a commercial building in order to make this business go, because they're just shutting us down and left and right saying you can't do that and that's not zoned for that, and you know we're under the squeeze. But anyway, it'd be our conviction to continue in that as much as we can. We just have to make some adjustments in how we do it. And so that's another thing. I'll just stop here. Is there one or two questions that we have concerning home buying or interest or payments that we have? Yes. Yes. Right. Yes, that's true, and that would be balanced out on less. And here's the one thing I didn't touch on, is if you have a struggle just buying a ready-to-go house, try to buy a fixer-upper, or one that needs some linoleum and carpet and new windows or a few things like that, a bathroom remodeled. You can increase the value of that home tremendously. Buy a little bit of cosmetics and touching where you can get your $15,000 equity even above, and you and your wife and your children have done the painting and done a little clean-up work on the outside, landscaped it with a hoe and a shovel, and planted a few trees and bushes. And in 5 years, they're bigger, they're blooming, they're all kinds of things like that. And you can just up the value of a given home. And I'm really for that. I do that in the commercial way. I've always done that. I bought something that I could modify or work and put my business into it rather than go out and buy a piece of land and build exactly what I needed. And so that is one way you can overcome that. Yes. That's right, he will. Yes, because that's a good point. Because, see, if you lock in at 15-year amortization, your payments will be the same for 15 years. But if you rent, your rent will increase. And you get about 7 years down the road, your wages will be a lot higher. Your payment's still the same, but your rent will be a lot more. So that's because rent constantly goes up. That is one of the traps about renting. We are subject there. And this thing about the borrower is servant to the lender, well, the renter is servant to the landlord, too. And I think all of us who have rented know how uncomfortable that is for him to breathe down our neck, and he don't like this, and you have too many visitors over there, and you're too hard on the sewage system. I mean, we go through all those things in renting, just for having too many people at our house, maybe, or this or that. One more question, someone else said, yeah. Yes. Yes, I do. I know that I am different there than a lot of others, but my own philosophy is very different concerning the work of the Lord. I wouldn't do it in a tight situation, and never do I recommend it. My goal is to operate on a less than 50% debt-to-equity ratio. That's my goal. You can borrow all kinds of money, do all kinds of expansions of business. If you stay under that 50%, that your equity is now, once your equity is worth double of what you're actually borrowing. But when I get in a situation like that, I borrow for the Lord's work at times myself. I am that strong in making the church go, that in our situations there at home, both at Effort and Charity, we would have never got off the ground. We were renting in a church and being pushed out in the basement of another church back in the early 80s or mid-80s, and mid-80s, actually 88 is when we built. And the only way to do it was to borrow money. We just, you know, buildings are hunted up around there. And in a situation like that, for the men who can, I believe it's right to lay a portion of your equity on the line to make the Church of God go. That's my conviction, and God has blessed that many times that I've seen. And I appreciate when people do it the other way, and I think that is better. But we get in the bind sometimes, like they did here, like we did at home, and you don't know where to go. They don't let you rent a building to have church in. Here's a church sitting ready to go that's for sale, but they want money for it. And we don't have that kind of money laying around. And so there again, go to your ratios. Don't you borrow 90% to build a church, or, you know, but make sure you lay up at least that 50 to 70%. I would probably in a church like to lessen that percentage, you know, not go 70% to build a church, but to borrow for it in order to make it happen. If the brothers are committed, if the church is stable, let me say that, if the church is stable, if it's not, and it's ready to fall apart about, or it's very precarious, people are talking about moving out or not agreeing on doctrine, then it's very dangerous to do it. But it can be turned around and sold, the debt paid, and you're okay if you don't go too high in the percentages. All right. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.